Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So Frodo and Sam are hobbits. And in the Lord of the Rings story, hobbits are tiny people who live in a place called the Shire. And everything's great in the Shire. People love to be in the Shire. But then it turns out there's this ring, and it's a long story. If you've never read the books or seen the movies, this sounds very strange. Just hang in there. So there's this ancient ring, and it can make you invisible, and thus very powerful. So the whole thing comes from Plato's Republic. The question is, could someone have a ring like this and not become corrupt? So anyway, the Lord of the Rings, the answer to that is, not likely. So the ring has to be destroyed. But nobody, you know, who's supposed to take it? If nobody can have it and not be corrupted, then who can be trusted with it to go destroy it? And you can't just, like, beat it with a hammer or, you know, throw it in your fireplace. You got to take it back where it was made to throw it in this lava pit in a place called Mordor that's a long ways away. And you throw it in there. So that's how you get rid of it. But how are we going to get it there? So there's a meeting of people who want it destroyed quickly because bad guys are out looking for it. And you've got, you know, so we have a meeting with elves and dwarves and hobbits and humans and a wizard. Yeah, I know what kind of nerd I sound like right now, but that's the story. And they put together a group of people to destroy the ring. They agree Frodo the hobbit will carry it. And the others will help and protect him. So the trouble is they have all these setbacks, and you know, even the good guys are trying to steal the ring from Frodo, and eventually nobody was looking, and so Frodo makes a dash for it, gets in a boat. He's going to sail across the river and take the ring by himself. He'd be better off without the others. But what he doesn't count on is Sam. So Sam ran after Frodo. Sam has taken an oath not to let Frodo get away from him, and so he jumps in the water even though he can't swim, and he hollers, Frodo hollers at Sam, "Go back, I'm going to Mordor alone." And Sam says, "Of course you are, and I'm going with you." So Sam's position is that he's promised to make this journey. He is bound to Frodo. Now the definition of alone for Frodo includes Sam. There's no status for Frodo where Sam is not there. All right, so we're at Genesis 39 this morning. 2 weeks ago, Genesis 37 is where Joseph's brothers finally got fed up enough with him to kill him. And his brother Reuben suggested instead that they throw him into a pit and just leave him there. Well, Reuben was going to go back and save him, but in the meantime, a group of Ishmaelite traitors passes by, and this is before chapter 38, so Judah has not had his sort of attitude adjustment, turning around experience yet. So Judah sees these traitors, and he says, "Well, why don't we sell him, and at least then we'll get something for him." So they sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. And the Ishmaelites take him to Egypt. He's put to work as a slave for Pharaoh's captain of the guard, which is a really important job. But then chapter 38 takes a break from Joseph's story, and it tells us about Judah. Chapter 38 is really almost an opposite parallel to our text today. So Judah is a lustful liar who commits adultery with his daughter-in-law without knowing it's the daughter-in-law. She gets pregnant and then springs a trap on him, and you know that actually does have a good ending. It causes him to repent. So then that brings us up to today, back where we left Joseph in chapter 37. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. All right, this will be a pattern for Joseph. No matter where he goes, no matter who he works for, God goes with him and makes him successful. So in this case, even though his master is an Egyptian, Potiphar recognizes this, that Joseph is favored by God. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. And from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. All right, so Potiphar recognized that God's going to give success to Joseph, so he promoted Joseph to be in charge of everything, all the affairs of his household, which for a high-ranking official like this, it was a very sizable household, there's a lot going on, and because of Joseph, God gives success to the whole operation. So he, Potiphar, left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, had no concern about anything but the food he ate. The Egyptians didn't like to eat with foreigners, so Potiphar probably had somebody else take care of his meals. But other than that, Joseph's in charge of the whole thing. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." So if you've been paying attention for the last 38 chapters, it's like we should almost be expecting a Sixth Commandment violation every week. So this is an especially bad combination that we have at this house. Joseph is handsome in form and appearance. So he's a well-built guy, and his face is at least symmetrical. He's an all-around good-looking guy. There's several women in the Bible, it says, are attractive in form. And several other people, it says, are attractive in appearance. But the only other person in the entire Bible who's attractive in form and appearance other than Joseph is his mother, Rachel. So this is a good-looking guy. And you put that together with the fact that the Egyptian women had a reputation in the ancient world for being promiscuous. And so these two are in the same house. You're just set up for trouble. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So unlike his brother Judah, Joseph is able to overcome the opportunity for a sinful encounter with a temptress, and he even explains why. It would be a sin against the master who trusts him, and a sin against God. It's interesting that nowhere in the book up to this point has God said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But it's the same. It's like in chapter 4, Cain just knows he wasn't supposed to kill his brother, even though God hadn't explicitly said, "Thou shalt not murder." There's some things people just know are wrong, like murdering or messing around with somebody's spouse. It's built into the universe. That's why our very first sermon on Genesis, back all the way in chapter 1, is about there is an order, an underlying structure to the creation. And Joseph knows that, and he wants to act according to it. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." So it doesn't say how long this went on, but it's every day. Day after day, she propositions him. He continues to say no. Then one day, no one's in the house but the two of them. So with a household that size, that many things going on, you have to think the only reason everybody would be outside is if she sent them. And so everybody else is outside. She becomes more aggressive, and she actually grabs his clothes, grabs the garment he's got wrapped around him. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. It's like three rapid-fire verbs. It feels like he was surprised and reacted hastily. He left, he fled, he got out. It's very choppy. He says nearly the same thing three times. But the point is, he ran away naked. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he's brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." All right, so she calls for the servant that she's probably the one who sent out of the house in the first place. She lies about what happened and knows who she blames. She doesn't even blame Joseph. She blames Potiphar. "You're the one that brought this Hebrew into the house." And then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." All right, so she realized she needed to change one detail there. So when the servants came in, she's standing there with the garment in her hand, and she realized, well, that's a problem. How did it get there? I better lay it down next to her in the bed. And so, you know, she keeps saying that Potiphar brought in this Hebrew to laugh at her, which can mean different things, but sometimes has sexual overtones. The same words used in a couple of situations with Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, where it's clearly about physical intimacy. So she's blaming her husband, like, basically, you brought this guy into our house, and then he tried to sleep with me, and you should have seen that coming. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. So he puts him where the king's prisoners are. This is not, you know, your regular county jail. This is the place where you go if you commit a crime against Pharaoh himself. But it's the interesting part, though, is that he's in jail at all. I mean, they could have just killed him. Yeah, so the penalty for an Egyptian who attempts to rape another man's wife is 1,000 lashes, which would probably kill him. But a foreigner, you didn't even have to go to the trouble. You could just execute him. But Potiphar puts Joseph in prison instead. It's extremely lenient. And later we find out that the prison is actually under the authority of the captain of the guard, which was Potiphar. And you have to wonder if Potiphar knew his wife was not an honest, chaste, virtuous woman. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. And the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So it looks like, so you got the keeper of the prison works for Potiphar. I mean, some people think it's the same guy. I don't read it that way. I think the easiest explanation is that he's not Potiphar. Potiphar is in charge of multiple things, and the king's prison was one of those things. And then he had a manager for each of his different, you know, divisions that's under him. The keeper of the prison is one of those guys. So Joseph impresses this guy, and his situation in prison becomes just like his situation was in Potiphar's house. He's trusted completely. He's in complete charge. He was a slave, and he's given complete charge of a big and important household. And then he's a convict, given complete charge of the prison. This is kind of weird. And it's very clear in both cases, his success was driven by the same cause. God is with him. So we're informed at the very beginning of the chapter, God is with him. We're informed again at the very end of the chapter, God's with him. The beginning, he's a slave. The end, he's a prisoner. Both times, God is with him. You know, slavery, being locked up in prison are not good things, but the way the text is written, it almost gives kind of as cheery of a feel to it as it possibly could. I mean, yeah, Joseph was a slave. Joseph was in prison, but he's in charge of everything. So we have this bookend announcement of the presence of God, which makes it clear that the point of the text is not about Joseph's virtue, Joseph's competence, although I do think it's important to note how his life experience in the presence of God seems to have changed him. You know, he seems to have matured considerably from the, you know, this obnoxious teenager telling everybody about his dreams and how they're going to bow down to him. By the end of the book, it's going to be obvious that Joseph has matured in the faith. He's become a truly great man. But that's not the overall point. The point is that Joseph's God will go with him wherever he goes. Joseph's God goes with him into slavery. Joseph's God goes with him into prison. So this is a really good Advent text, even though it's not appointed. It could have been. Joseph's God is the God of John the Baptist. We talked about on Wednesday night. You know, John wasn't supposed to be in prison either. And the important part isn't where Joseph is or where John is. It's where God is. And God's right there. He comes here. He's right here to be with you. Word and sacrament every week. That's an incredible gift. We don't have a God who sits in the heavens apart from us, watching, hoping for the best, but, you know, waiting to punish the worst. No, he comes here. But more than that, he also leaves here with you. He's the God of slaves and prisoners. He's the God of whatever you are doing, wherever you are. So you meet him here every Sunday, but then he goes to lunch with you, and he goes home with you, and he goes shopping with you, he goes to work with you, he goes to the hospital with you. He goes with you when you need to do something that's difficult, when you need to have a painful conversation, when you need to make an impossible decision, when you hurt yourself, when you lose someone, when you're anxious, when you're down, he's there. And when your last hour comes, guess what? He doesn't stop at slavery or prison. He goes all the way. He goes all the way through death to Sheol, and even gone where you will never have to go, hell itself. Jesus Christ has gone through death and hell for you. And now he's risen from the dead so that he can be with you everywhere and forever. Not only in slavery and in prison and in hard times, but in life, in celebration. He's coming for Christmas with joy, love, blessing, wherever you are. Even when you are alone, he's with you. You're not alone. God is with you. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.